Our second reading tonight is Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left with her two sons and without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have the husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Josh. Can you hear me okay? Is it on? Yeah? Oh, there we go. Okay, you can hear me now. Great. Well, good evening, everyone. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Tim, and I'm a member here at Uni Church and All Saints. If you can keep your Bibles open or your phone open at Ruth chapter 1 and read along with me, that would be great. So, if you're anything like me, then there are few things in this world that are more exciting than the latest season of your favorite TV show. The same time and day, every week, one episode at a time, it gets released. And for the 10 weeks or so that it's on, it's all you can think about. When you're not watching the show, you're theorizing what might happen next. And therefore, if you're anything like me, then there'll be few things in this world that you would despise more than what are called filler episodes. When, no matter how exciting and gripping a TV show's storyline might be, an episode comes along that has little to no relevance or impact on the wider story. It might follow a very minor character for an hour. It might show a rerun of events that happened in previous episodes. Whatever happens, it's just a bit boring. And it really doesn't develop the story at all. Upon first reading, the book of Ruth might seem like a little bit of a filler episode. Not just this chapter, but the whole book just seems a little random. Not only random, but actually, in the grand story of things, it seems pretty irrelevant. If you've committed yourself to reading the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, from start to finish, then you'll have spent the last few weeks and months reading about God creating the world from nothing, a worldwide flood that wipes out all life, stories of slavery, of battles, of pillars of fire, God revealing himself to his people through his creation, his deliverance, and his law. And now we read about a woman from a small town in Judah whose husbands and sons die in a seemingly unnotable manner, and she's left with her daughter-in-law. And that's really it. This is the first book in the Bible where God doesn't actually speak to his people directly. It's a bit of a filler episode, isn't it? Or is it? I mean, it is God's word after all. I believe even here, in this quiet story of a hopeless widow in a foreign land, I believe God reveals himself in ways that you can only find here. God reveals his faithfulness, his sovereignty, and his grace. But it is only by God's grace and his spirit that he reveals himself to us. So let's pray that God would do exactly that, and then we'll go in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your written word, and that by your grace we can sit under it and know more of who you are, know of our sin, of our need for your grace, and for the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would reveal that to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight's passage begins, as every good story does, with a little bit of context. A prologue, if you will. We're given context on both a national and a personal level. Verse 1, it goes as such. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So already we have the time period that this story takes place in. We have the location or locations it happens in, who it's about, and what happens to them to kick off their story. In our first reading tonight, we read about the faithlessness of Israel, of God's people. Once God delivered them into the promised land, we read of their abandonment of God and their worship of false pagan gods. We also read that God provided judges, men and women who would lead God's people out of distress, but even then, God's people would abandon the Lord and commit evil in his sight. And so, God gave them over to their enemies. They were invaded, they were pillaged, they were defeated. We see an endless descent of the faithlessness and the lawlessness of God's people, despite the steadfast love of the Lord. The once deeply feared nation of Israel was made powerless and leaderless. So that's the national context within which this story occurs. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, it wasn't simply an unfortunate coincidence that during a time of great political, societal, and spiritual chaos for the people of God, they faced famine as well. No, this was actually God's judgment. We know this because of God's revelation of himself through his law. We read in Deuteronomy that just before the people of Israel entered the promised land, God's law was recited to them, and they were reminded that if they remained faithful, God would provide for them the rains for the harvest. But if they were unfaithful and united themselves with pagan worshippers, God would hold back the rains and cause a famine. God made it perfectly clear what were to happen if the people of Israel were unfaithful. So there was a famine in the land. God withheld the rains, and as it says, a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So we've gone from the national to the personal. A man from the town of Bethlehem in Judah named Elimelech and his wife Naomi, along with their sons, are clearly suffering as a result of this famine, and they leave. They go to a country of Moab. We already know that this family were a part of the people of God. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They are God's people, descendants of Abraham and the inheritors of the promised land. They leave the promised land and they go to Moab. Now, this isn't the first time Moab is actually mentioned in Scripture. We know from previous books that the Moabites were, in fact, one of Israel's enemies. They were a pagan nation, worshippers of Baal. So what we're seeing here is this family of Israelites pack up and leave the promised land, the land that God delivered into their hands, and they seek refuge in the land of God and Israel's enemies. This theme of Israel as a faithless nation continues, this time on a personal level. And it doesn't stop here. Elimelech eventually dies, and then at some point over the next 10 years, his two sons marry Moabite women. Again, in stark contrast and defiance to God's law. When his people first entered the promised land, God made it clear that they are not to intermarry with the pagan nations, so they wouldn't be led astray. So Elimelech hasn't just left the land that God gave him, but he lived there. Not only did he live there, but his sons married Moabite women. This continuing descent of faithlessness and the breaking of God's law. We're really off to a strong start tonight, aren't we? Now, you may be thinking at this point that it's no wonder that God doesn't speak to his people at this point. His people have abandoned him. We haven't even really got into the heart of the chapter, never mind the book, and we've already overwhelmed with Israel's disobedience to God. It all seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? And who ends up having to pay the price for all of this? Well, in this chapter, it's Naomi, isn't it? We need to remember that in the world within which tonight's story is set, around 1000 BC, women were second-class citizens. The only hope that a woman had in this time was to marry and bear children. That's how success was measured for women of this time. So, if Elimelech decided it was time to abandon their home and move to a foreign land, it was Naomi's duty to pack her bags and move with him. No question asked. And if a woman's husband were to die, the law of the land that her first port of call would be to marry his brother or his nephew or any close male relative so she can maintain her honor. So when Elimelech dies and they're in a foreign land, Naomi's very honor is at stake, as she couldn't remarry so far from home. But at least she has her sons, right? She still fulfilled her duty of continuing the bloodline. But then both her sons die without any children. So what does she do? Well, she wants to go home. She hears that the Lord has visited her people and given them food, so she grasps at what little hope she has left and seeks to go home, hoping that her family will take her in. Now, she knows all too well what little hope women have in the world without a husband to marry and the opportunity to have children. So she tells her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to go home to their mother's house that they may find rest and maybe hope to remarry while they're still young enough to bear children. Orpah reluctantly obeys, but Ruth refuses because of her love for Naomi. So the two of them return to Bethlehem, broken and defeated. When Naomi's people greet her, she mournfully admits that she can no longer be called Naomi, which translates to pleasant, but must be called Mara, which means bitter, arguing that the Lord has brought her back empty and brought calamity upon her. I'm sure at this point you're thinking, well, you've just taken us through this whole chapter, and I'm still waiting for any sort of sign of God's faithfulness or his sovereignty or his grace. And you'd be right to think that way. Even when we delve a little bit deeper, God still seems absent, doesn't he? If not absent, then just wrathful because of the failures of Naomi and her people. Has God truly abandoned his people? Has he given up on them and left them for dead? Well, of course not. The one thing that we can be certain about the Lord through his word, is that he is a faithful God. He is everlasting. He is steadfast. He is loving. When God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, he actually told him his name. And it went like this in Exodus 34. He says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Now, this is not God asking to be referred to every time we talk about him in this way. It's not like me saying my name's Timothy. No, this is God's most transparent revelation of who he is. This is his character. He is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So surely if this were to be true, then God cannot simply have abandoned his people and walked away. I believe this is the first lesson we can take from tonight's passage. God is faithful and God is merciful and gracious, even in the life of Naomi and Ruth, even in loss, even in death. Why? Because he says he is. How quick are we to question the sovereignty of God as the eternal sustainer and Lord over all things simply because of circumstance? How quick are we to doubt God's everlasting covenantal faithfulness toward his people because of how things look from our perspective? Now, it's worth noting that amongst everything that happens to Naomi, she never once doubts the existence of God. She never doubts his sovereignty. When she loses everything, she doesn't say, "There is no God. How can there be a God if my suffering could be so severe?" No, if you read first verse 8, she says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me." Then again in verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty." Even when she lost everything, she still trusts in the sovereignty of the Lord in all things. Now, she doesn't know the will of the Lord. She can't see why all of this has happened. What she does know is that the Lord has done it. She would have been taught the stories of God's faithfulness to her ancestors from a young age. She would have heard of the parting of the Red Sea, the bread from heaven, the pillar of fire by night, and the cloud by day. Just as Jewish people and Christians today are taught such things, so too was she. She knows God is in control. She just believes that he's had enough with her and is punishing her. But we know this not to be the case. We know, in fact, that God is actually providing for her and for his people in every single moment of her life. We know that what happens to Naomi and subsequently to Ruth is happening because of the steadfast love of the Lord toward his people, and in fact, the same love that he extends to us, his church, today. I'm going to give you a hard spoiler warning here for the rest of the story, so please do forgive me if you're hoping to wait until the next few weeks to find out what happens, but Ruth eventually remarries and has a son. If you jump with me quickly to chapter 4, starting at verse 13, you'll read this. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher for your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to provide for them a king and a savior.'" Oh, have I lost something? I might have lost. Oh, wait, there it is. Hold up. We're all good. Yes, has given birth to him. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'The son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." This David is the same David who would one day become king of Israel, the greatest king that Israel would ever know as a nation. David was the leader that Israel cried out for during the time of the judges. He brought his people back into God's law, restored their greatness and their strength. And Naomi would be his great-great-grandmother, and Ruth his great-grandmother, I think. What Naomi doesn't know, and by extension what Ruth doesn't know, is that the hardships that they are facing in the suffering and in the loss, well, God isn't punishing them. No, God is providing for them. God is providing for his people. God's providing a king, a savior. What we see in the first chapter of Ruth is that even when God is seemingly hidden, even when God is seemingly quiet, he is still very much sovereignly working absolutely everything for the good of his people and for his glory. I said at the beginning that I believe that God reveals himself in and his sovereignty in this book in ways in which he doesn't reveal himself anywhere else like this in the Bible, and that is because he reveals himself in a way that we today can understand and relate to so vividly. He doesn't reveal himself in the burning bush or through a prophet or words from heaven, but in the everyday, in his word, in the law, in the mundane, in the suffering, the trials of his people. God reveals himself to his people through the stories of faithfulness that have been passed through the generations. Naomi understandably protests that the Lord has brought her back empty, that he has testified against her and brought calamity upon her. From where she's standing, it seems that she has nothing left, when in reality, God is moving every piece according to his sovereign will, even, most surprisingly, the sinfulness of the people of God. Earlier we observed God's people's faithlessness, the faithlessness of Israel who abandoned God and worshipped false gods, and the sinfulness of Israelites like Elimelech who fled from the promised land despite the promises and the providence of God and sought refuge among his enemies. The entire book of Judges is just a chronicle of the never-ending sinfulness and the faithlessness of God's people, of their constant struggle to trust not in God but in themselves, to succumb to the pressures of the world around them and the evil in their hearts. And yet, God still provides a way for them. God still provides the means for a king of his own making to take the throne and lead Israel. Yes, God does send the famine to punish his people as he promised he would, but that leads to Elimelech leaving and then leads to Naomi meeting Ruth, and we know where that story ends. Even the sinfulness of Elimelech's sons marrying Moabite women was sovereignly used by God for the provision of King David. Even in sin, the very thing that separates us from God, the very thing that brought suffering and loss and death into the world in the first place, is being sovereignly used by God for our good and for his glory. And there, I believe, lies our second lesson from tonight's passage. God's faithfulness was never and will never rely upon our righteousness. It can't. If it did, we would be hopeless, for there is no one that is righteous. At no point in tonight's passage does God tell Naomi or Ruth that as long as they maintain a certain level of righteousness, he will provide for them a king and a savior. At no point in tonight's passage does the people of Israel or Elimelech or Ruth or Naomi do anything that earns the Lord's favor. It is despite their sinfulness, despite their constant, never-ending rebellion against God, that he provides for them a redeemer, a king, a savior by his faithfulness. But you may ask, why does that matter? Why does it matter to me that God provided a king for a nation 3,000 years ago, even if it is a display of his sovereignty and his faithfulness? Well, it matters to you because the same sin, the same rebellion that separated Israel from God all those centuries ago lives in you today. It matters to you because in the same way that God's people abandoned the Lord, turned to idol worship and lawlessness and evil, so too have you done in your heart. It matters to you because your need of a savior lies alongside that of the Israelites. God's faithfulness in providing a king for his people through Naomi and through Ruth's bloodline points to a far greater act of redemption and salvation. David, in all his splendor, all his victory and power and majesty, is a shadow of the true redemption of God's people through the life, death, and resurrection of the true King, Jesus Christ. It is only when we look at tonight's passage in light of what Christ achieved for us, dying on the cross, that we see the true depths of God's eternal faithfulness and love for his people. Because from the same bloodline that gave Israel a king in David, so too does God provide their true salvation. It's through Naomi's family, through Ruth's family, that God would send his son, Jesus Christ, to be the savior, not only of the people of Israel, but of the whole world, of you and me. It's funny, isn't it, that in Ruth, Jesus' own ancestor, she was not a part of the nation of Israel. She was a Moabite, a pagan, a Gentile, a true foreshadowing that one day, 1,000 years later, God would offer salvation, not just for the Jew, the Israelite, but for the Gentile, you and me. In this quiet, unremarkable story of a family struck by loss, God is quietly but sovereignly paving the way for the coming Savior, first in David, but ultimately in Jesus Christ, through whom all things are united, not just in Israel, but in heaven and on earth for all who repent of their sin and believe in him. In light of what we've considered tonight in Ruth chapter 1, if you're a Christian, let me ask you this. How quick are you to question the faithfulness of God because of your circumstance when he showed you his ultimate faithfulness in providing for you his Son, Jesus Christ, as the forgiveness of your sins? How quick are you to forget that even your own sinfulness, which is evil in the sight of the Lord, wasn't enough to bring an end to God's steadfast love and mercy? Even when you, in your sin, attempt to find refuge in the things of this world as Elimelech did, even when in your faithlessness you ran from God and sought and still do seek fulfillment or hope or provision in sin, God in his faithfulness still sustains you in Christ eternally. Just last week here at Uni Church, Caleb taught us of the steadfast love of the Lord in that while we were once far off and alienated from God, we were brought in by the blood of Christ. How quick are you, like Naomi, to say that God has brought you back empty and without hope when, if you are in Christ, then you are not simply waiting for your coming salvation. You have been saved. God has provided everything for you in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus all things come together. In Christ you are forgiven and brought into eternal life. Do you know God's love and faithfulness towards you? Do you think it's come to its end? Remember what Christ accomplished in your place on the cross. Remember your salvation, and you will see that God has provided everything for you that you could ever need. If you're here tonight and you aren't yet a Christian, do you now see that regardless of whether or not you believe in God or have a trust in God, he still sovereignly reigns over all things as King and Lord. Regardless of your own disbelief, God has and always will sovereignly guide every small detail of existence for the purpose of his glory in Jesus. So the question remains, will you accept that gift of forgiveness? Will you, who are in this moment in time, dead in your trespasses and sin, be brought into eternal life by faith in Christ? God has provided a Savior for those who wish to be saved, a King for those who cry out for one. Will you accept that gift of forgiveness and salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that despite our sinfulness, despite our rebellion against you, you remain faithful. We praise you that we know that because of what was done for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. We praise you that you have saved us from the very sin that has separated us from you. We pray that as we continue to think over that, Lord, we would come to know you more. We would be led deeper into repentance, and Christ would be glorified in our hearts. We pray this in his name. Amen.